It's a big treat to be here at Wisconsin Dells for the feast. It's the first time in 26 years for my family and I. We have roots in the ministry back in the area. Back in those days, I was associate pastor over in northern Indiana, the Elkhart, Michigan City and Plymouth churches. That was in the early 80s. And then in the late 80s, we were in, pastored the Rockford and Janesville circuit, which is now the Beloit Church. And it's a delight to get back and see old friends and have some time to visit and see the beauty of Wisconsin and of the Dells. It's a big treat. We appreciate that and am enjoying very much getting to meet lots of you that we haven't met, but really to connect with a lot of our older brethren that we have known for years and years. A feast is an inspiring time. But I have a topic for you today I hope you'll find interesting. I find it interesting every time I speak about it. Hold it. This is not the first time. Okay. If you have been at the feast in certain places, you may have heard this sermon, but I changed everything last night. So just out of concern for those who might have been lurking somewhere. We have arrived at the middle of the feast. Technically, I think halfway point was yesterday, but still the middle 3 or 4 days of the feast is the middle of the feast, right smack dab in the center of the event. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. We know those scriptures, that he will rule for 1,000 years, and we'll probably read one of those as we go along. But have you ever imagined what it will look like, the earth and civilization, human civilization, what it will look like in the middle of the millennium? We're at the middle of the feast, so if you sort of want to carry the symbolism on, then we're sort of at that time of the middle of the millennium. If you wrote a book about society and culture deep in the middle of the millennium, I think it might be best started with Isaiah 9:7, and I'll read most of the scriptures as we go along directly from my notes for those of you who sit in the dark places out there and it's hard to read. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The increase of his government and peace. Now, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's governing the earth. We're governing under him as the resurrected saints. Remember, keep that all in mind. So we're a part of that divine government when the millennium starts. We are no longer who we are now, where we're physical human beings. We will be incredibly dynamic spirit beings, which is beyond our ken to completely contemplate, but we'll comprehend it then. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. And King David was literally a man after God's own heart. Now, David was a human and he made mistakes, but David repented of his mistakes. I'm really thankful for his example. But it is such an honor that Christ sits on the throne that is named after David. I mean, honor for King David. And that honor and respect is an intrinsic part of the dynamics of the God family. We don't always have honor and respect within our human relationships. And we ought to try strive for them. But often you're at the receiving end of dishonor and disrespect. Especially in this age as it waxes on, or shall we, wanes on, because it is on the downhill slide. It's waning. Where was I? I keep interrupting myself. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, that's God's kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. What time forward? From the time of Christ's second coming. He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the beginning of his active, direct rule of the through the resurrected saints of the rest of mankind. He has been letting mankind muddle along. It's called aversion therapy in the long term. It's with a puppy, it's called rubbing his nose in it, which is what man's been doing for most of 6,000 years. But whatever the case is going to change, Christ will be directly ruling the earth. We'll be ruling with Him. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. That's a theme scripture if we wanted to write a book about the middle of the millennium. But I've never even heard a sermon about the middle of the millennium. So I decided I would give one and listen to myself. Most sermons, and stop and think about it, most sermons at feast time and on these subjects, sometimes at other times of the year, but on this subject, focus on the two ends of the millennium. You have the beginning and you have the end. Now, we'll get into the end of the millennium because after that comes the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's the last great day. That's why it's called the last great day, because of the phenomenal events it pictures. But the beginning of the millennium starts right after Christ's coming. And we focus on that extensively. And we get our feet into the millennium and our imaginations into it a generation or two. And then it sort of fades to the millennium. You have pictures and events at the beginning, and then again, as you're coming out of it, you know the events that take place then are kind of cataclysmic because Satan has to be loose for a little season at the end of it. And there, that's a whole other topic. I'm not going to try to address that today. We're looking at the middle of the millennium, right where the microphone is and the seal is. That's what we want to focus on today. What will it be like in the middle of the millennium? You know, the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. Remember the booklet title, or the book title, and Mr. Armstrong did publish that as a book, and one of the best advanced thinkers that the Church of God, I think, has seen probably in centuries, and God used him effectively in that. So most sermons tend to be about the two ends, and the beginning of events after Christ's return, and about the end of the last great day, and so on. But and about eternal life for us as resurrected saints and spirit beings, the divine children of the Father in the kingdom. Now, we focus on that. That's good. Everything is covered on those two ends of the millennium, and the other related issues are very good to have. We have to have those. But I've never heard anybody try to anticipate what will it be like down in the middle. That's what we're going to try to do today. In the early 1970s, the closest I've ever heard a sermon addressing those issues of the central millennium was at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood. I attended the English campus all 4 years, which ended up being the last 4 years we had to bring the English campus. I heard Mr. Armstrong speak on several occasions about how it would take, he expected, between 3 to 4 generations into the millennium to completely root out this world's habits and mindsets. So that would be just 3 to 4 generations would be 100, maybe 120 years into the millennium. And that's a long ways from 1,000 years. That's a long ways even from 500 years into the millennium. So what will human society in the wonderful world tomorrow be like in the middle of the millennium? 500 years after Christ's return. All right, to ramp up to that, we need to have a little bit of preparation. I want to give you a communist lesson. Of course, I would expect you to have expected that. I've always admired just one thing about the communists, the true communists, the Marxist-Leninist variety, the Soviet variety, just one thing. They willingly gave their lives for the revolution. In the Cold War, in the revolution in the Soviet Union, well, we're right at 100 years from that, October of 1917, reading a really, really sad book. It's called The Emperors. And it's talking about the Russian emperor. His whole family was massacred by the Soviets. The Habsburg emperor, who was assassinated at the beginning of World War I. That's really what spawned it. It was a horrendous time. As I said, so it's a very sad book to kind of read through the history of. But the Soviets took over. That's when they got their edge. Nicholas, the Emperor of Russia, was mentally checked out from the exhaustion of World War I. And they took advantage of that. They had tried to have a revolution earlier, which didn't work because the Roman or the Russian government was able to stop it. But they were able to take Karl Marx theories and put them into action in 1917 and went on to become the Soviet Union, the USSR. The Soviet communists were vehement atheists. They had no hope for the future of any kind, and yet they were willing to give their lives, if necessary, for the revolution. They would prefer to give your life for the revolution, but if need be, they would give their own. They were willing to live and die for the dream of a communist revolution that they thought would create a just society. That was the whole idea behind the Communist Manifesto. It was one of the dumbest manifestos the world has ever seen, because it completely discounts any concept of what human nature is actually like. But it fooled a lot of people, not just in the Soviet Union, but in China and lots of other places. It's begun to die down, except in American universities, where it lives and thrives. What an honor. But here's the reason why the communist revolution would never succeed. It's called the communist potato joke. So I'm going to tell you a joke. So this is how it goes. The Communist Party leader is sitting there in the Kremlin, looking out over the walls of the city, and seeing in the distance some fields. And he realizes those fields aren't growing any crops, so he calls in his friend Alexis, who is the one who runs their farms around in the Soviet Union, the collective farms. He runs that collective farm that surrounds the city. So he called Alexis in, and he comes in, and Alexis greets the Communist Party leader, and he says, Alexis, my friend, sit down. And he says, how can I help you, Communist Party leader, or exalted party leader, or whatever they called each other? He says, you know, I've been looking out my window, and I see that those fields out there aren't growing anything. I would like you to plant some potatoes so we can make a lot of vodka. They liked it too. So Alexis says, okay. Out he went, planted the potatoes. And weeks went by, months went by, and Alexis did not give a report to the party leader. And finally, he was getting a little exasperated, so he called him back in. And Alexis came in and he says, Comrade Alexis, I want to know how the potato crop is going. And Comrade Alexis says, Communist Party leader, these were potatoes, we planted them, and they grew like potatoes you've never seen before. Within 2 weeks, they were knee-high. And they grew, and they grew, the potatoes did. They grew taller than the workers in the field. And you remember those long lines of equipment parked across the fields where we didn't have any spare parts to use them. He says, they grew taller, and they hid those, and before long, the potatoes were taller than the barns. These are potatoes like you've never seen before, Comrade Party Leader. These potatoes grew into the sky, and they grew, until they grew to the very feet of God. And everything got silent in the office. And the party leader said, Comrade Alexis, need I remind you that there is no God? He says, yes, Comrade Party Leader, I know, and there are no potatoes either. Communism was based on atheism. No culture based on atheism will succeed. Not even the universities of America. It will not happen. But thinking about the communists and the revolution and their willingness to die for what they believed in, strange as it was, it's a challenging question for us as God's people today. Are we willing to live for God's kingdom today, and are we willing, if necessary, to die for the vision and the ultimate reality of the soon coming kingdom of God and that grand millennial age? Are we as dedicated to the vision of God's coming kingdom, as the Soviet agents were to making the Soviet Union into a great nation and ushering in what they thought would be sort of their version of the millennium. Thankfully, that didn't happen. That's the challenge for us to think about as we go through the middle of the millennium and analyze it. Let's analyze, first of all, or next, rather, today's culture of conflict. At the societal level, what quality will make a profound difference between today's civilization and the middle of the millennium? And the answer to that is conflict, lawlessness, and all of its attendant cousins. Those cousins include selfishness, injustice, hatred, vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and ultimately war. Man can never get far from war. We know that. We live in an age which is toying with the edges of some really cataclysmic war, with the North Korean situation and various other parts of the world. Conflict summarizes all aspects of sin, because when we sin, we place ourselves in conflict with God. Now, we don't want to find ourselves fighting with God, do we? So there's another lesson for us. Remember Gamaliel? This would be Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Acts 5, verse 38 and 9. Gamaliel was the Apostle Paul's teacher. Now, I don't know where the Apostle Paul came off as such an intolerant student, but he was overly zealous, and that's why he persecuted the church. Because Gamaliel was far more reasoned than Paul, until Paul was converted, of course. This is where the apostles have been taken into custody, and the Sanhedrin, which is the governing council of the Jews in Judea at the time, are trying to decide what to do, if they want to beat them again or maybe just kill them or throw their bodies overboard or something like that. Anyway, Gamaliel interrupted. He was one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. And he says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." We don't want to be found to fight against God. You know, we see through atheism. We see through the foolishness of communism. We should be able to see through even the gross limitations of the what we call the democracy or republic. And still, it's the best thing that man has right now, but we see through it. There's something better. It's important for us to understand that selflessness or hatred puts us in conflict with the needs and desires of others. Our neighbors, who we are supposed to love, and even as we love ourselves. Conflict takes on various permutations. For example, you have conflict between nations. That's when we have the wars. You have conflict between tribes. In fact, much of what the world calls racial tension is actually tribal tension. Maybe not so much in the Western world, but certainly in the rest of the world. You know, it's not that long ago since the Hutus and the Tutsis went at it again in Rwanda. There are three tribes in Rwanda: the Hutus, the Tutsis, and the Twa. You never heard of the Twa because they're the pygmies, and they disappear back into the forest to avoid getting caught in between the other two. The Hutus, that was in 1995, they started a race war. It was a tribal war, though, where they slaughtered 300,000 at least or more of the Tutsis. In some cases, family members, because they had intermarried. It was a horrendous, terrible war. So we have wars between tribes as well as wars between nations. We have wars between companies, one trying to put the other one out of business. In politics, we have conflict. On the corporate ladder, there's conflict. In the battle of the sexes, which affects marriage and marital happiness, there is conflict. In the generation gap, there is conflict. We're probably seeing more of a generation gap and more potential conflict right now with the millennial generation. And the only thing paralleling that, and probably worse so far, would have been the baby boomer generation when they were the age of the millennials are now, back in the 1960s, late 60s and into the 70s. You remember that time. Ours is simply a culture of conflict. Now, the cause of human conflict is certainly the devil. Ephesians 2:2 for reference, where it has the phrase that says the spirit, referring to Satan, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And that's Satan and how he torques society, human society and human culture, and creates conflict. Small wonder that God said in Isaiah 14:12, this is one of the prophecy where we know that Satan's name as an angel was Lucifer, because meaning light bringer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. The extreme nation weakening type of conflict that threatens the very existence of mankind is war. That's the conflict. But war is the story of man, isn't it? Let me share something. This is from a French historian, Jean de Bloch. Don't need to write his name down, but if you'd like to, it's a little D-E and then a capital B-L-O-C-H for his last name. He wrote a book back in 1903. And you think, well, that's out of date. No, not really. Bear in mind, 100 years ago, people tended to comment more on human nature than they do today. Now they comment on technology. And they've lost the principles of human nature, and we've become an unwiser or more foolish population on the planet than we were even in 100 years ago, 117 years ago, or whatever it is, 115 in this case. The Future of War was the name of his book. And here's the choice paragraph out of it that came from the introduction. Because this is what the book's about. An analysis of the history of mankind shows that from the year 1496 B.C., that would have been when the Israelites were still in Egypt, from 1496 B.C. to the year of 1861 in our era, and that would be in the first year of the American Civil War, or as they call it down there, the war between the states. That is, a cycle of 3,357 years, there were but 227 years of peace, and 3,130 years of war. 227 years of peace on the earth, as far as he could tell from his research, compared to 3,130 years out of that total. The total was 3,357. 3,120 years, or 30 years of war during that period of time. That historical sampling that he was working with. In other words, he says there were 13 years of war for every year that there was peace. There wasn't a war going on in the world. 13 years of war for every year of peace. Then he gives his concluding statements. Consider thus, the history of the lives of humans, or of peoples, presents a picture of uninterrupted struggle. War, it would appear, is the normal attribute to human life. That's the best man can do without God's intervention. We see that as God's people. We know that. We have studied that for how many feasts that we have sat and heard the sermons about the millennium and the end of war. War is not to be glorified, and you'd think that if anybody would glorify war, it'd be the Union Civil War General William Tecumseh Sherman from down in Lancaster, Ohio. He went to a boys' military school in Columbus, the capital of Ohio, on April 11 of 1880, about 15 years or so after the war was over, and to an assembly at a boys' school. I think it was a graduation assembly, actually. And he says, "There's many a boy here today who looks on war as all glory. But boys, it is all hell." Now that got shortened down to where Sherman was the one who came out with the phrase, "War is hell," in the proverbial sense of hell. And that was actually in a longer statement. The boys in the military school were chomping at the bit to be soldiers, to go and fight. Likewise, a number of decades later, just before World War I, the youth in the military apparatus of Germany and Austria and even Russia were chomping at the bit to fight a war. France and England weren't so keen on the idea, but they ended up having to be keen on the idea, I guess. Famous U.S. author Mark Twain summed up the suffering and evil that even in the most just war would produce. He called this piece the War Prayer. It's in his book, Europe and Elsewhere, written in 1923. If he's writing Europe and Elsewhere, that meant that he was touring in Europe after World War I. And he saw the destruction and devastation of World War I because he wrote this and published this in 1923. Although it was dictated earlier. The setting is a mysterious old man walks into a, traditional church. And he addresses the room full of the traditional churchgoers. And he says this, "When you pray for victory, you have prayed for many unintentioned results which follow victory, which must follow it, cannot help but follow it. Upon the listening spirit of God the Father fell also the unspoken part of the prayer. He commandeth me to put it into words. Listen. O Lord our Father, our young patriots, idols of our heart, go forth to battle. Be thou near them, with them in spirit. We also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord our God, help us tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us cover their smiling fields with the pale form of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded writhing in pain. Help us lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with little children, to wander unfriended in the wastes of their desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the flame sun of the summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears, and stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of whom is the source of love and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen." The War Prayer. I can tell by your chuckles, most of you are catching Mark Twain's sarcasm. Man's culture is based on conflict and war. But that's going to change. Let's look at that prophecy in Isaiah 2, the one we always look at. In fact, you know it by heart. "He shall judge," verse 4, "he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares." A plowshare simply means a plow. "Beat their swords into a plow and their spears into pruning hooks." And everybody thinks, what's a pruning hook? A pruning hook is a bladed tool on a long pole where you can trim branches at without climbing up into the tree. You can reach up into the tree 6 or 8 feet and clip the branches off. It's used for vines as well as all kinds of other things where you can just, it has a hook on the end, but it's a bladed hook. And you pull that hook back and cuts off the little branches that need to be pruned off the trees. That's what a pruning hook is. They're a very useful tool for horticulture. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's the crux. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The big question we want to look at in the middle of the Millennium Sermon is, what will human civilization look like when mankind shall not learn war anymore? How does that change society? It's important we understand the setting. Imagine world history as a cartoon. I mean, in the newspapers, like those things you can still get sometimes at the supermarkets on Sunday. They don't have them anymore online. And they definitely don't really do cartoons like this much online, as far as I know. I've found any. And I miss some of them. I call this section Getting Past Square One. Imagine world history as a series of cartoon panels. A panel is each little square, and they draw this one, and the characters are doing some action there. And then they have another one over here, and another one over here, and so on. So that you have the cartoon being played out in a series of pictures. You know, I'm describing something you already know. Each square is numbered, beginning with square one, which is the lectern. So this is square one right here for our imagination. The very beginning of the cartoon. There's a picture in square one, and all the other squares in this cartoon are blank. They're empty. If you got them in the Sunday paper, they wouldn't have pretty colors. They're all white. Or whatever the color the newsprint is. There's a picture in square one, and all the rest are blank. All of human history is in square one. Nothing's in square two, or three, or four, or five. Nothing. It's all in square one. The picture in square one is a classic cartoonist depiction of fighting and conflict. If you ever read Beetle Bailey, he and Sarge would get into it every so often. Or Batman cartoons, you'd have Biff, Pow, Sock. That wouldn't be in the Beetle Baileys. It would be thump, bang, thud. But Batman cartoon conflict was always Biff, Pow, Sock. Just a different noise they made. Hollow heads, I suppose. So that's the classic cartoonist description. There's cloud, there's a little dust, a little debris, there's a fist out here like this, or a hand out there. Somebody's head pops up down there, or a foot. You know how it is. And it's drawn in a cloud, so it's little pieces of things coming out of the cloud. That describes a fight. That's a classic cartoonist thing. Just like when they want to do glass, they do this kind of stuff right across the front of whatever they drew. And that means you're looking at these people through a window. That's the way cartoonists have their own sort of sign language. From time to time, someone of some tribe or nation has attempted to leave square one in this conflict that's taking place in it and go into square two. Only as they started to go out, you see a hand reach out and grab them by the back of the collar and yank them back in. That's been the way it has been. Some nation tries to be fair, tries to be honorable. And the first thing you know, somebody else starts a war, and then they're back at the conflict again. They can't get past square one thinking. You know how we used to say you have to think past square one? Well, this is what we're talking about. There have been a few who have tried to get past square one through a willingness to make real and positive changes toward a truly just society before God. Israel under Joshua. That would be a time when Israel was trying to establish a society that was fair and just. Didn't last long because the Israelites loved paganism and all of the conflict that engendered. Israel under King Solomon. It was the golden age of Israel's history. But it wasn't peaceful all that long. It was for a short time. And then Solomon was embroiled in conflicts. The prophets of the Old Testament, individually, they thought like that. How about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where he's been out of his head for 7 years in an asylum within the walls of Babylon, and Daniel's looked after him, and he's acted like an animal, growing hair all over his body and eating grass and such, and then God gives him back his mind. Perfectly back. Daniel may oversaw his care for him during the 7 years, and suddenly Nebuchadnezzar got his mind back, but with the memory of what he'd just gone through. And then he writes in Daniel 2, I'll let you read that later, or Daniel 4, how he recognizes now that the great God is the true God, the only God. Nebuchadnezzar was breaking out of square one, but he was beyond where he was going to make substantive changes in the Babylonian Empire because he was nearing the end of his life. Christ himself was not a square one thinker, obviously. But the world pulled him in and killed him, at the end of his ministry. The apostles did not teach square one thinking, the world's way of conflict, nor has the true church of God down through the ages. The two great democracies, the UK and the USA, have tried to break out of square one thinking. You go back to founding some of the founding fathers and the leading historical thinkers in Britain. But unfortunately, as much as we thought the idea, we couldn't make it happen. Now let's look at square one in God's church. Through repentance and baptism, just like today we heard about, we each moved into square two. We saw that living in square one, the world's way of conflict, is bad. So we moved into square two. And we do that individually. We have to repent for our own sins. But how do we, as the Church of God, get past square one as a group? 1 Corinthians 3, first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. We are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So you see, we're faced with that challenge as well, especially in the past 20 years. Sometimes family, friends, co-workers on the job, or especially our own carnal natures, try to pull us back into square one thinking when we've broken out through conversion to go to square two. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we understand that applying it is the challenge, but we strive to apply it. Our main but limited experiences in getting part way past square one into square two as a group have been, I think, during the good times in God's church, and we have all experienced some of those, and during our programs of what is called immersion instruction, where we have taken our youth and they went to Ambassador College. They lived there for 4 years and they took the classes. And they were surrounded with God's way. Ambassador College in a little bit lesser degree and perhaps an Ambassador University due to the other dynamics developing at that time. Similarly, we try to do that with Ambassador Bible Center now and Ambassador Bible College, but it's a short-term experience. We have used immersion instruction with our United Youth Camps, where they come to camp and then they live and they do and they get taught for a week. The Feast of Tabernacles is an immersion instruction program. We are immersed in God's way during the week of the feast. And we're coming to services and we're hearing God's Word taught to us all, every day. We get to talk about it. We get to think about it. We understand the symbolism of the feast. We've studied the prophecies. We're immersed in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why it's such an effective time. These are the key times when we've experienced an inkling of what society in the middle of the millennium might be like. An inkling, but only an inkling. So how to move beyond square one into the middle of the millennium? Remember the proverb, chapter 29, verse 18 of Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation or vision, the people perish or cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Keep the law, you maintain the vision. It's hard and challenging to look ahead with real vision and anticipate the future. I mean, look beyond, I think next year I'm going to do thus and such. We can get that far. Theodore Roosevelt, American president at the beginning of the 20th century, was also a historian. Maybe you didn't know that, but he was a remarkably good historian, in fact, on American history. The Winning of the West was a five-volume series that he wrote during the late 1880s and through the 1890s. In volume 5, on page 121, he has this description. I'm going to read a paragraph in a minute. He uses the word race. It isn't being used like we use race today. It was talking about the nation. Nation is the way it was, what he was describing, the American nation. So it says this. Even a strong race in its prime and given the task at the right moment, usually fails to perform it at the moment of immense importance, or the opportunity is hardly ever understood. They don't grasp the significance of what's going on. When selfish interests of the individual or the generation are opposed to the interest of the race as a whole, having a long-time vision, only the most far-seeing and high-minded statesman can grasp the real weight from the race standpoint of the possibilities to which other men of their day seem so trivial. Now, we know that. And when you hear somebody who's got a real brain in their mind, a brain in their head, and they're leading thinkers, you can tell that. It is natural that most nations should be thus blind to the possibilities of the future. Most don't comprehend looking very far ahead. Few indeed are the men who can look a score of years, 20 years into the future. And fewer still are those who can make great sacrifices for the real and not the fancied good of their children's children. Mostly we make sacrifices for our children. There are the rare few among us who make sacrifices for their grandchildren. That's significant vision. Mostly we're looking at short-term vision. That's what we sort of live in. And it's a great challenge to push the mind further. Then he continues with a sentence, but in questions of race, meaning the nation, the look ahead should be for centuries rather than decades, and the self-sacrifice of the individual must be for the good, not of the next generation, but of the generation of the fourth or fifth in line of descent. Looking far ahead. We're going to try to look far ahead now and consider the dynamics of the middle of the millennium. 5 centuries, 500 years after Christ returns and we're resurrected. It will be the time when mankind will move with relative unison out of square one thinking into square two, and then square three, and then square four and five and six, and so on under the government of the kingdom of God. But here are some of the dynamics we need to think about, brethren, of the deep millennial culture, halfway through the millennium. There will be a profound change in human nature and its societal impact. No devil. Now that happens at the beginning. But think about it, the impact of no devil, no active deception being done by Satan. You know, when his way was the course of the world, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It won't be the world. The word world will be different. It'll have a different meaning. It'll be God's world. There will be no culture of disobedience. We live in a culture of disobedience. When you leave the auditorium and go for your afternoon and its activities and for lunch and what have you, just look around and see trappings of disobedience to God's way and God's law. Remember, happy is he who keeps the law. God's culture is the culture of obedience, of following God's way, defining everything by God's word, which is his law. Another dynamic is the fact that Satan will not be there to deceive. For it says in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Gone. They won't be there in the millennium till the very, very end, when the 1,000 years are finished. But not during the main millennium. They're not there. They're not active. There will be no accuser of our brethren in that time, because he has been cast down. There will be no culture of deception. Instead, it will be a culture of honesty. Nations filled with truth. It will be a culture of truth during the millennium. Now, we can say, well, you know, that's going to happen as soon as we get there and straighten things out, you know, and under Christ. It will begin then. But we have cultural habits that people have. We have them. Ways that you react to things that are like your parents did, or maybe your grandparents, if you had a lot of exposure to them. And your parents got it from their parents and so on. I'm talking about the kinds of reactions that aren't good reactions. You know, Satan won't be there. There'll be character will be built, but not in the presence of Satan. And you think, well, how can that be? That's not hard. Choosing God's way and taking it to its cultural, you know, natural conclusion is the way God intended it to be. He didn't intend for Satan to rebel. Satan chose to do that. Potential was there. But we will be building, helping people build character without Satan being around. It'll be strong character. It won't be bulletproof in the sense of being, as the character, full character of God, any more than we have that right now. See, we could be deceived as God's people now. And there will be many things trying to deceive us in the days ahead. But think about the middle of the millennium. Societal problems that won't be there. Drunkenness. Gone. Nobody even jokes about it. No, there's no humor involved with drunkenness or alcoholism or drug addiction. None of that. There's no drug use, no narcotic use. None. There's no pull, there's no temptation because for 500 years it simply isn't part of the culture. And you think, wow, that's hard to imagine. Right. Because we're in a culture that is based on drunkenness and addiction. So we sort of deal with it. Sometimes we've been caught in it, some have, and then you go through the trouble and the challenge of coming out of it, getting off the addiction. But that affects society. It won't affect them in the millennium. It won't be there. Illegitimate births. No, none. That will not be what happens. You think, well, yeah, but it happens all the time now. Most kids are illegitimate births in the sense they have no married parents. Exactly. I think that not long ago that has changed to where that is the norm in America. That won't even exist in the millennium. No abortions either. No prostitution. No pornography. The entire sex industry is nothing but a footnote in history books in the libraries. It won't be part of the culture 500 years after Christ returns. Try to imagine that. Well, that's basic human drive, you know. Sure, they're going to do that. No, they're not. It is not part of the culture. The culture of godly character. There won't be any adultery. There won't be any fornication. There won't be any government oppression, to get off of that other topic for a while. There won't be any government oppression. The government will be fair and honest and loving, frankly. In fact, there won't be any dishonesty at all. Lying might rarely happen, largely inadvertently, or if somebody really is stubborn. But as a cultural event, no. There will be no broad base of dishonesty. And what do we have in our society today? Dishonesty. When you read the advertisements for things on the internet or on a newspaper, if you can find one of those things, do you believe everything they say? No. Are you kidding? No, we don't believe everything they say. Because we know they're lying about half of it. Maybe more. Well, you can believe them. People can. In the middle of the millennium. What about extreme poverty? There will be richer and poorer folks. That's okay to have a blend. But there won't be any extreme poverty. Because God's way counteracts that. You think, well, how's that happen? It's called the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year. Jubilee year is actually a reshuffling of economic opportunity. Don't have time to go into that extensively today. But, you know, I've given sermons on that before. That's quite fascinating how that will affect the society. Unfair discrimination. Nope. Racism or tribalism. Nope. That won't be a cultural event. Oh, there might be an example here or an example there, but that's not a cultural trend at all. The individual sin. We're talking, brethren, about a time that is beyond our immediate imaginations to comprehend until we start stretching our minds a little bit. But isn't that what we're here to do? Stretch our minds at the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine the world tomorrow. We're just taking it way down the line. Instead of just two or three generations, we're looking way down at 500 years after Christ's return. Will there be any violent crime? No. In fact, there pretty much is no crime at all. Nobody thinks about committing crimes because it's not a cultural thing. It's not the expected thing to do. Now, somebody might steal something small, or they might lie, but that would be an individual sin rather than a cultural sin. We live in a culture of lying, cheating, stealing, two-time and double-dealing, mean-streeting, and what are the rest of the words in that country song? We live in a culture like that. We're used to it. We hear things, we start, because we got some smarts from God's Word, we start discounting what we're hearing or reading. Now, they don't mean that. What they mean is this. We see through things because God has given us the ability to do that simply by taking His Bible seriously. Again, societal sin means existing in a widely in society. We won't see those things widely in society. Individual sins here and there, but not as a societal event. It will be a time of deep and profound peace. And I don't know of any other passage, any other prophecy of the world tomorrow that describes the deep and profound peace better than Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 21 to 25. And you're going to think, well, hold it. That's about the great white throne judgment, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. Actually, going from verse 21 to 25, you're actually moving backwards. It's a reverse prophecy. What's a reverse prophecy? Well, that means it starts out there and then it comes back to closer to you. It's still prophecy when it ends, but it's written in reverse. It's a poetic technique. No more shall an infant there live a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being accursed, will die 100 years old. And they shall build houses. And 100 years old, 100 years. That's where we get the time frame that we apply to the great white throne judgment. 100 years. Because we know that this prophecy is more than the millennium. And the next thing after the millennium is the white throne judgment. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. There won't be any wars to make that happen. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days be of my people. And trees live around 100 years, most species. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Now we're looking at multi-generations. The white throne judgment will be a shorter generation, but the millennium has time for many generations. Their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And you say, bingo, that's not Isaiah 65, that's chapter 11. It is a repeat of chapter 11. He's making an allusion to what he had written much earlier. It is a millennial prophecy by verse 25. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is a picture of deep, profound peace that we would find halfway through the millennium. We will see the beginnings of it in the first 200 or 300 years, but we'll reach its apex and solid depth by about halfway through. Peace, no conflict, no war in the international relations. When you think about what a culture is going to be like at that time, how will the nations get along? Fine. There will be a culture of mutual respect. There's a culture of mutual respect between nations right now. Did you know that? We respect the fact that the Soviet Union has nuclear weapons and the ability to deliver them to us. Free of charge. And they respect the fact that we can deliver as many or more their direction. Now, the wild card is in North Korea. Now, that's where human respect comes from now. It's what used to be called in the Wild West the Mexican standoff. By the way, the Mexicans were the first cowboys. all of our cowboy culture is based on the Mexican vaquero. You know, they rode a pony like crazy, shot a six gun, had this saddle. A saddle had all the parts of the saddle are Spanish. Spanish words for those parts of the saddle. The Mexican standoff, therefore, was when several bad guys who don't like each other all draw their guns and their fingers are on their triggers, pointed at each other, but nobody wants to shoot because if he shoots, the other guy might die fast enough and he might shoot back and then you both die. And so you start backing up until you get out of range and then you jump on your pony and ride away. Everybody in a different direction. That's what that is. But we'll be international relations. They won't have what we have today. This is what it's like today. Isaiah 59, verse 6 and 8. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. This is international relations in the our age. But it won't be like this in the deep millennium. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. And then the line that we always remember from Isaiah 59, the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that path shall not know peace. But the people in the middle of the millennium reading that and being explained that applied to the old world are going to say, but we've always known peace. I mean, for hundreds of years, the world has been at peace. You've told us about wars in history books, but we've always known peace. This is a hard scripture to understand. It must have some ancient historical significance. But it is not a current contemplation. Here I talked about World War I in a little bit of the introduction in the Soviet Union and elsewhere. And we can relate to that, bingo, right now. Because we're sitting at the edge of World War III, potentially. And we have been for some time. So we can relate to no peace. In the middle of the millennium, the people will, I don't understand. Wars? What were wars like again? Ooh, that's enough. You tell me a little bit more tomorrow, but not much, please. No, we study these things now so that we can be faithful and get through this age and into the world tomorrow. So that we can teach the first generation of the world tomorrow God's way, and they can teach their children and their children, and so on. But they'll be teaching them different things. Notice this is John Adams, second president of the United States, one of the really key founding fathers of America. He says, the science of government, it is my duty to study more than all the other sciences, and the art of legislation, administration, and negotiation ought to take place. Indeed, to exclude all manner of other arts. I must study politics and war so that my sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. And my sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture in order to give their children the right to study painting and poetry. And music and architecture and statuary and tapestry and porcelain. In other words, they don't have to deal with the wars. That was the ideal. And John Adams was an advanced thinker. Now, unfortunately, America has always had to deal with wars. It wasn't the millennium yet. What about religion and education in the world tomorrow? 500 years down the line. Not just in the first two generations, which is where we've dabbled, most of the time. And we should. We have to understand the transition from now to then. But we want to jump way down deep again. Here is a scripture, I think, that speaks to what religion and education will be like then. And bear in mind, all religion will be true religion, and education will be religious education. It has only been in the modern era that education is secular. Prior to that, it was always religious education in all the educational systems of the nations. John 4, verses 23 to 24. Make a note of that. John 4, verses 23 to 24. You know that one. This is where Christ is talking to the woman by the well in Samaria. And he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For their Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth. The spirit and truth. That will be the keystone of education. The whole world will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and will have always worshipped the Father in spirit and truth. For hundreds of years. We can't even imagine hundreds of years in any significant detail. We only see it in the broad brush. Our minds are too limited. It's a rare math, you know, a historian that can contemplate it a little bit. In the middle millennium, truth is the culture. Lying is not the culture at all. It is not funny. Truth is the culture. We'll have a whole new set of humor. And you think, what's it going to be? Well, that's really hard to imagine, because we're stuck in what's funny to us now. Things will change, and it will be a wonderful change. Truth is the culture. No lying, no false representation. And Christ said the hour is coming when that would be the case. Now, in a limited way, it is the time of the church coming through the 2,000 years since Christ's ministry. But the hour, when it really takes root, is the millennium, when God rules the earth, when Christ Himself rules the earth. Spiritual educators will be honored. The great passage about that is Isaiah 30, 19 to 22. Isaiah 30, you know this, by the way. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in the process of getting there, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. And you think, well, who are the teachers? The teachers are the priesthood, just like we learned in the past couple of days. Teaching was a vital aspect of the priesthood. That's part of the reason why there were Levitical cities strategically scattered through the 12 tribes. Because those men who served as priests would take their turns on a rotation basis to go down to the temple and serve at the temple for a week, and then they go back to their regular jobs as the teachers out in the communities of Israel. Well, it'll be a similar system to that. Your teachers won't be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way you need to go when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. It'll be that guidance. Education is a guidance system. Even today, it's a guidance system. There will be a perfect blending of church and state. A perfect blending. Now, I'm going to give you a really long sentence, and I want you to write every word of it. All right, I'm not telling the truth. It's not really long. Salvation is education. Salvation is education. You can manage that one. That's a sentence I've enjoyed writing a number of times. You know where it comes from? Plain Truth Magazine. Probably an issue that you didn't receive. Unless you were a subscriber in January of 1947. It was the January-February issue of that year, which also served, because remember, Ambassador College opened in October of 1947. It was the college catalog as well as the issue of the Plain Truth. And that sentence comes from the middle of Herbert Armstrong's Philosophy of Education article, where he declares what the philosophy of education of Ambassador would be. We were seriously trying to recapture the true values way ahead of time, even before the millennium gets here, so that it would serve the purpose of God's church. But this one is a brilliant statement. Short, but brilliant. Salvation is education. Religion and educational systems go together. Now, that has been understood, because typically human nations, up until the 20th and late 20th century, the educational system was driven by whatever religious institution had the influence in the nation. Now, there's a blending of church and state then in the world tomorrow. Church, religion, and the state, government, is going to be one and the same. Why? Christ is the King. The resurrected saints serving under Him are the superstructure of the government, the spiritual superstructure. Now, underneath that, you'll have humans. They'll have responsibilities. Organizing things and doing things. That's character building. That's good for them. That helps them to learn God's way. But we'll have be a part of that great religious as well as state superstructure. And we will be educators in that sense. This will be one of the driving statements, I think, for people to contemplate. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and 11. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, now meaning in verse 11, God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Nobody can comprehend the magnitude of what God is doing, but has God placed eternity in our minds, in our hearts. So we have an imagination and a striving to understand the kingdom of God. Now, most of Christianity has gone off and they're trying to understand something other than the true kingdom of God. But we aren't. We are called out of that. God has made us a part of His body to do the advanced thinking and prepare for this marvelous time when God puts eternity in the hearts of all mankind in more than even it has been in us. The driving force, and then there's the other point from this statement in Ecclesiastes, the driving force for man is to worship God. Even the atheists and the communists act on that principle. Except their God was, I don't know what, the revolution? They had a limited God. But otherwise, mankind is always looking for meaning in life. Something beyond just his day-to-day or her day-to-day existence. They want meaning. They want something of greater significance than they are all by themselves. God planted that seed so that man would be looking for God. He made the human mind that way, on purpose. We'll take advantage of that in the educational system of the world tomorrow, halfway through the millennium. Family life, halfway through the millennium. What's that like? Strong, healthy, solid child rearing. It would be the cultural norm for centuries. You're not going to have family conflicts. Family counselors dealing with all the myriad conflicts that families have now. Either the children are being harassed and the peer pressure is exorbitant to get involved in the drugs and the sex of the world, or the parents have their own problems. And they're so embroiled in their own problems, they can't maintain an overview for the good of teaching their children. And that part has really grown exponentially in the past few years. It won't exist at all in the middle of the millennium. The cultural norm will be strong, healthy child rearing and child bearing too, bearing and wearing. Malachi 4, I think, gives us the sense of that. Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all to all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers to the children. Notice he turns the parents first. It's the parents' responsibility to change first. Not the children's responsibility. To the hearts of the children, or fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And believe me, when the family breakdown comes, it is its own curse. We don't want that. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you will live long upon the earth. And you go back to the Ten Commandments, that last phrase is the promise. Honor your parents, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. This picture of harmony without these problems that are warned against will be existing. Children will grow old and live long lives because they honored their parents. And because they honored their parents, they taught their children to honor them. And their grandchildren also were taught to honor their parents and their grandparents. And so they weren't worn out with the exhaustion and stress, and they didn't die young. They die old and happy, well advanced in years, awaiting the final resurrection that will come for them too. There's a lot of joy in childhood and youth. We'll see that. By the middle of the millennium, that will be proverbial. That will be expected. There will be poems written about it. The joy of childhood and youth. And now, what's the joy of childhood and youth that you song that you can think of? It was not Mary Poppins. What was her name? Julie Andrews, yes. In The Sound of Music had one. Somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. There aren't many songs that really celebrate youth and childhood. Marriage. What will marriage be like 500 years down the line? You know, we know the scriptures. Ephesians 5, there's a section there, as you know, verses 25 to 29 to begin with. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, there's an analogy. He loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, he died for our sins. Okay, we got that. We're profoundly thankful for that. But it goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word and present to her to himself as a glorious church. So ought husbands love their own wives as their own bodies. We know the theory. We strive to do that in marriage, don't we? But sometimes we get so embroiled in what's going on, we forget the theory, which isn't a theory at all. It's a command. We forget it. And so we have conflict. Because we're a product of the society around us, and it's constantly bombarding us. That won't happen in the middle of the millennium. Society will be supporting marriage rather than attacking it at every turn. That'll change culture tremendously. Chapter 5 goes down a little further to verses 30 to 32. Verse 31. Excuse me. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Great mystery. You mean it's not about sex? Well, it's partly about sex. And only after the marriage has taken place. But it is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And the analogy, you know, we contemplate it, and we try to wrap our minds around it. That mind-wrapping challenge for us today will simply be proverbial by halfway through the millennial. They will know what that means because we've been teaching it to them for 500 years, generation after generation, until it just sinks into the pores of their minds, as it were. Husbands and wives will experience the real meaning of the mystery of Christ in the church on a grand societal scale, not just on the individual scale, which is what we strive for now. But it will be a part of a vast societal scale, which we can't contemplate when we see so many empty seats in the auditorium. We aren't society. We few. We happy few. But we are few. Then we will not be few. The whole world will be following this way. It describes, for the marriage, true soul mating. The close, the bonding of the mind and the heart of husbands and wives. Because there isn't the constant societal conflict hammering at them. Every husband his wife's king, every wife her husband's queen. The Song of Solomon in Proverbs 5 verses 18, you can read it later, will come to fruition in the fullness and the beauty of the marriage relationship. What about business and industry? There's a jump for you from marriage and romance to business and industry. I'm going to throw at you a scripture that I think describes one of the vital principles of how business and industry will have been operating for 500 years by the middle of the millennium. verses, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 to 24. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 24. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the next sentence, which is verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Then it goes on talking about, be sure that you are on the Sabbath, you're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as some do. Now we understand the vitalness of that. You know, well, I'm going to skip church, I don't need to go today. All right. Are you well? If you're well, do you have gas in the vehicle? Enough to get home, then you need to assemble. No, but considering one another to stir up into love and good works, that principle, apply that to occupational work. People will work. We all are meant to work. God made us to work. We do God's work on the earth today. That's going to apply to a very positive work or occupational dynamic. I mean, find bosses today that are so embroiled in their own problems that they aren't very good bosses at all. They're terrors to those who work for them. That won't happen. That'll be gone. Good heart, diligent work will become the norm. Primary industry will be agriculture. And God has all kinds of laws that govern agriculture. The land planting will use the vine and fig tree principle. In other words, enough space to be able to grow things. Private ownership and fresh vegetable fruit. That has to do with the land Sabbath. There's the land Sabbath. There are no green grocers. You have to have some things coming up volunteer on their own, on your own property. Everyone will sit under his vine and his fig tree in Micah 4. And no one will make him afraid. And it goes on, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. That's how that line, that verse ends. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's a deep millennial reflection. They will have, seemingly forever and ever, 500 years, and they got 500 more years to go. And then there's a great white throne judgment after that. What about technology? Some say, well, it's going to have to be either horses or horsepower. And why can't it be both? Why can't it be both? Low tech and high tech. Now, here's the guiding principle. What do we need? Today, if they can create it or they can make it, and if they can sell it, that's what they'll do. In the world tomorrow, we're going to ask harder questions than that. Do we really need that? Does that actually enhance the culture and make it better? Does that help build character and healthier character, healthier bodies as well? But in Zechariah 14, it talks about all the nations come up that came against Jerusalem will go up there from year to year. And whichever of the families of the earth, meaning for the Feast of Tabernacles, and whichever of the families of the earth don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. Now, by halfway through the millennium, that's going to be old history. Oh, yeah, in the history books, there'll be such and such a nation. Didn't go to the feast the first few years. Well, they really got dry. And describe it in some significant detail. 500 years into the millennium, even the stubbornest people are going to definitely be at the feast. But you'll have such a prodigious population on the earth, you can't send everybody, every last person, to Jerusalem. So you send representatives from each nation. And probably from the regions of the nations. And it'll be a great honor to be chosen from whatever nation a person lives in to be sent to Jerusalem. But how will they get there? You'll need some kind of long-range, timely travel. So how can you do that? Well, you could have an underground magnetic railway where everything is nice and pastoral on the surface. And then you go down this little portal underground. And then you get into this magnetic train. You can be anywhere in a few seconds. Now, that would get you there, wouldn't it? Not much of a trip, though. We wouldn't even have time to drink an espresso. usually pronounced expresso, meaning fast, rather than espresso, meaning press. It misses the journey, doesn't it? So how about technology of airships, the dirigibles? You know, I don't want to go up in one of those helium-filled things. Well, it won't be helium, or no hydrogen-filled things like the one that blew up. No, they won't be filled with hydrogen. But airships would take a few days from most continents to get to Jerusalem. And in that time, you have time for fellowship with your travelers, fellow travelers, fast sailing ships, same thing. A low-impact technology as far as the air and the water goes. But fast sailing ships could do that. And you can put your technology to what kind of sails you use. How about trains where people can talk to each other? You only get to talk to somebody in your car, if they're in your car, until we have voice-activated Bluetooth, where you can talk to people. Well, some people do it without the voice-activated Bluetooth, and they have lots of accidents. Don't ever do that. And even be careful with the Bluetooth. When you're supposed to be driving, you can't carry on intense conversations or silly conversations. You got to concentrate on your driving. So you have the kind of culture, you try to stretch your mind out way down into the millennium, the kind of technologies that will be used that will enhance the building of character and the peace of mind of the people. Sabbath and Jubilee year. This is land Sabbath, rather, every seventh year, and the Jubilee every 50th year, will generate soil fertility like the world has never seen. Wildlife production will be phenomenal. Economic opportunity, that's what the Jubilee year is set up for. It reshuffles the economy to a certain distance, and it would probably do away with the recession cycle that we have in the world today. You think about the environment. Halfway through the millennium, what's it going to be like? Is it going to rain on baseball days? Well, I don't know if we'll play baseball. We might come up with a new game. Don't forget, we can invent new games that are just as fun or more fun. Rain in due season will be a blessing. Stewardship, maintaining the environment, the forests and the land and so on. Landfills, there will be landfills. That's part of the concept behind the vine and the fig tree, because it's behind the vine and the fig tree is where your personal landfill for most of your stuff is. You know, there are ways that God has hints at things that we can do. The abundance of food, true feast keeping, stability and peace. Imagine when everybody goes to the feast all around the world. You know, we go out and eat because somebody isn't going to the feast. They don't know about the feast. They cook our food. Well, try to cook it the way we want it. But then everybody will be keeping the feast. Everybody. Everywhere around the world. They'll be keeping the feast days at the same time. It's going to be marvelous. Amos 9, on that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I'll repair its damages, and I'll raise up its ruin, rebuild it as in the days of old. And the plowman will overtake the reaper, in verse 13 of Amos 9. And the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seeds. I never understood that line. The plowman overtaking the harvester, reaper. Okay, I got that. You know, he's still harvesting the crop, and then here comes a guy that's plowing the soil for planting the next crop, and he's catching up with him. But how does a treader of grapes catch up with one who sows seed? Unless the seed sower is also in the vat, treading of grapes. There's an explanation to that. I just don't know what it is. They will build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. No longer shall they be pulled up. It'll be a wonderful time. There'll be a new human nature. Human nature won't be intensely evil at its core as it is now. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means the enemy of God. It won't be like that. Human nature, because it will be converted, won't be like that. The world will have a converted culture. There's all these incredible things that will take place and changes that will come. I hope I've sort of planted some seeds of thought for you to contemplate. What will literature and prose be like? What plot lines will there be? They can't be based on continual conflict, adultery, and stealing like most of them are now. But they will probe the depths of true love, of marriage, parenting, truth, honesty, and concern for others. Poetry and painting, again, they won't be conflicted. It'll be a thing of beauty as a joy forever come true by the middle of the millennium. There will be dance. We know that because there were ceremonial dances in early Israel. We don't know what the ceremonial dances will be, but we'll find out when the millennium gets here. And they won't be with skimpy, semi-naked dress styles like most dances in this world are. Music. What will music would be like halfway through the millennium? Well, I don't know. What music do we consider to be great? Stuff written by Beethoven. At least that, you know, which is still in existence. Beethoven composed, but ever since he died, he's been decomposing, and so what's still left we get to hear. Music in a world tomorrow. Imagine it. Poetry. You know, we're so burdened down that most of us don't have time to savor those things that are beautiful and to reflect on the turn of a phrase in a poem. But if we draw into the conclusion here, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he had a famous poem. It's called Hiawatha's Song. It was written, you know, to reflect the Indian tribal culture between here and Ohio, basically along the Great Lakes. And this comes near the end. It's a poignant stanza. Sing, O song of Hiawatha, of the happy days that followed in the land of the Ojibways, in the pleasant land and peaceful, seeing the mysteries of Mondanum. I don't think we'll do that. Mondanum, if I remember correctly, was a pagan god of the Indians, so we won't sing the mysteries of that. How about we just sing the mysteries of the millennium? Sing the mysteries of millennium. Sing the blessings of the cornfields. Buried was the bloody hatchet. Buried was the dreadful war club. Buried were all warlike weapons. And the war cry was forgotten. The war cry was forgotten. The weapons weren't just gone. The concept of war was gone. The war cry was forgotten. There was peace among the nations. If anything describes the middle of the millennium, it is a deep, profound peace. A peace that passes our understanding. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That peace, permeating every nook and cranny of human millennial society, will come from the happy, loving rule of the kingdom of God. May that kingdom come soon. But again, we have the final question. There is our dream. And what we dream of is a complete revolution of the world's ways. Not a political revolution, not a military revolution, but a revolution of thinking and a revolution of learning, of understanding, and of worshiping the true God of the Bible. Totally changed. Are we willing to live for that revolution, for that future, and to die for it if necessary? For there will be some martyrs in our age. Are we ready to embrace that vision and dream of the future certainty of the kingdom of God on earth? Reaching out our minds into the deep depths of it, not just the front edge, but way down into the depth of it. Are you now ready to do whatever it takes in the resurrected divine family of God, to be in the resurrected divine family of God, so that you can watch and smile on the apex of human civilization that will come in the middle of the millennium?